Amen. Thank you, Larry. We're in Joshua chapter 4, and in a moment I'll be reading the chapter in its entirety. Chapters 3 and 4 of Joshua tell us about the dramatic entrance into the land of Canaan by the Israelites, as had been promised to their forefather in the faith, Abraham, reiterated to Isaac and Jacob, made hundreds of years beforehand. Now that promise is being realized. God worked his wonders, allowing the Israelites to pass over Jordan, not with mud on their feet, but with dust on their sandals. Dry ground. They came into the promised land. As the previous generation, who had died off in the wilderness due to unbelief, that's one of the overriding messages of Joshua, unbelief is deadly. That previous generation had died off, but God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt, again, walking through the Red Sea on dry land. So here in chapter 4, we have the continuance of that. Now they're on the west side of the Jordan, and God has promised, as long as they are trusting Him and obedient to Him, to drive out their enemies and enable them to occupy the land of Canaan in fulfillment of His covenant promise. So, chapter 4, the word of the Lord. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, 'Take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight.' Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulders, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever.' And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded, and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged, and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. For the priests bearing the Ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord commanded Joshua to tell the people according to all that Moses had commanded Joshua. The people passed over in haste. And when the people had finished passing over, the ark of the Lord and the priest passed over before the people. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh passed over armed before the people of Israel as Moses had told them. About 40,000 ready for war passed over before the Lord for battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Command the priests bearing the ark of the testimony to come up out of the Jordan.' So Joshua commanded the priests, 'Come up out of the Jordan.' And when the priests bearing the ark of the covenant of the Lord came up from the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up on dry ground, the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and overflowed all its banks as before. The people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month, and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. And he said to the people of Israel, 'When your children ask their fathers in times to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. The grass withers, the flowers fade, the word of God stands forever, even this historical, redemptive portion of God's word. Thanks be to God. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for these redemptive narratives, all of them true, your hand at work in behalf of your people to give them that which you have promised. Oh Lord, today may we see beyond Joshua, great man that he was, bold and courageous as he was, to see our Joshua, our Jesus Christ, who did for us what we could never do for ourselves, much more than bringing us through a body of water on dry ground, but bringing us from death to life, bringing us out of darkness, palpable, into the light of the gospel, the truth that you have revealed to us in your Son Jesus, who is the truth. So bless us now in your word, and then later at the table. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We have here in this account the command of God to the people to erect a monument commemorating their crossing over Jordan on dry land. They didn't come up with that idea themselves. It wasn't instigated by the people. No, God directed them to build this monument, and he gives specific instructions about how to do that. The men who build it are chosen, one from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they are to take 12 stones from the dry river at the exact spot where the priest had stood holding the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. As the waters parted and the ground dried up, they're to take those stones from that very spot and then carry them to Gilgal, where they are now camped out on the west side of the Jordan, and there erect this monument. And the reason for the memorial is given to us in two places in the chapter, first verses 6 and 7, and then toward the end of the chapter, verses 21 to 24, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it passed over the Jordan, the waters were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. And then toward the end of the chapter, so that all the peoples of earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. It's clear that God did not want his people to forget this moment in their history. So he said, build a monument, commemorate this moment. I want you to remember always my mighty hand at work in your behalf. I want you to know that this is my doing and not your doing. I want you to know that long ago, hundreds of years in fact, I made a promise to your forefather, Abraham. Nothing special about Abraham. He was from Haran. He was a pagan. But you know what? When I set my love on somebody, I'm going to get him. And so he got him. And he got Abraham and told Abraham to make a move. And we know the story of Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob, God making these promises of a land, of a people, to these undeserving men and their descendants. God did not want them to forget what he had done in their behalf, fulfilling that promise made long before in giving them the land of Canaan. They needed perpetual reminders. We need to be reminded as well. And we come to the table later in this service to be reminded poignantly, powerfully of what Christ has done for us. You see, we're weak. We're very sinful people. We're prone to forget, yea, as the hymn puts it, prone to leave the God we love. Because we're lured, we're pulled in the direction of sin. And so reminders are important. Reminders of what God in Christ has done for us. Well, what about verse 9? Verse 9 apparently implies that there was not one monument, but two monuments. There was one in Gilgal and possibly one in the riverbed. Stones to be covered up there by the water when the water began to flow again. Now, let me say, scholars are divided about that. Some say there is but one monument, that was at Gilgal. There was not another monument in the middle of the river to be covered over. They sort of tweaked the translation a little bit to come to that conclusion. But when I read verse 9, it just seems to say, look, there's a monument in the river where the priests stood, 12 stones there as well as 12 stones at Gilgal. What's the point? Why pile up stones in a riverbed that will soon be covered back over with water, at flood stage no less? Why did it do that? Well, we have to speculate. We're not told. We're told why the stones at Gilgal, but we're not told about the stones. In fact, not much is said of it or made of it. So I speculate. That's all I can do. You know, water often is used as a sign of God's judgment. I think of the days of the universal flood. Noah built the ark, and he and his family alone of all humanity were spared that judgment by water. They were covered up with water. Maybe these stones are a kind of type of that kind of judgment upon unbelieving people, 12 stones, unbelieving Israel, those who had died in the wilderness. They're gone. They're forgotten. I'm writing a new chapter for my people now that you've entered the land of Canaan. We don't know that for sure. We can only speculate. But we do know the Bible teaches that it's appointed unto man once to die. And afterwards what? Judgment. Afterwards what? Heaven or hell? There is no redemption after judgment. We come to the table today to celebrate the fact that Christ was judged for us, that the full measure of His wrath and curse, God's wrath and curse, were poured out upon Jesus Christ on the cross, so that on judgment day, we can look to Jesus Christ and know deep down in our hearts by faith that God is not into double jeopardy. Having judged His Son, the debt has been paid forever and in full. Thanks be to God for that. I think of what Jesus said to a Pharisee whose name was Nicodemus. You read about him in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. He tells Nicodemus, listen, you're very religious. You're a Pharisee. You take great pride in that, I know. These are my words, not Jesus's, but that's all implied in the story. And so Jesus says straightway, listen, Nicodemus, you need to be born again. You need something done to you that you and your religion cannot accomplish on your own. And then Jesus goes on to say in that very famous, beloved text, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him, Jesus, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Think of it. People in the world who know not Christ, who trust not in Jesus Christ, are in a state of condemnation until they are delivered from that state by grace, by the power of God through His Spirit, in a much more dramatic and powerful way than simply parting water so that people could walk through a riverbed on dry ground. That's amazing, to be sure. John Peterson years ago wrote a song, I Believe in Miracles. And what did he say about why he believed in miracles? I've seen a soul set free, referring to his own. Have you seen your soul set free by the power of God the Holy Spirit through the Word? I pray so. In verses 11 through 14, Joshua describes what happened after the crossing was completed, and I'm going to summarize that. The tribes of Reuben, Gad, half-tribe of Manasseh, go go over, sending 40,000 armed men to do what they promised Moses they would do. They would go over and help the other tribes who were going to live west of the Jordan occupy the land, driving out their enemies by force. They had a dog in that fight. They were going to fight and keep their promise. Some have asked the question, why was it that the inhabitants of Canaan did not attack Israel when at this point they would have been very vulnerable? Just arrived, setting up camp, trying to figure out what's going on. You can see the drill right now. If ever you've camped, you know what that's all about. Well, the likely answer is because the Israelites crossed over Jordan at probably the most unlikely spot in the entire length of the river. Not only was it flood stage, so that the waters had overflowed their banks, but it was also a spot in the river that was notorious for its marshland area. It was muddy virtually all year round, not just during spring floods. But here, God dries it all up. And across comes Israel quickly, we're told. Suddenly, they appear, and Jericho and its inhabitants are simply caught by surprise. So I think that's probably the likely answer. Totally unexpected. And then verse 14 says, on that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel. And they stood in awe of him, just as they had stood in awe of Moses all the days of his life. Now, in chapter 3, God promised Joshua that he would be exalted in the eyes of the people. And God keeps that promise. Joshua becomes the new covenant mediator for Israel. What am I talking about? What's a covenant mediator? A covenant mediator is one who receives instructions directly from God. Moses had done that. He had been that for 40 years. And then in turn, he would make those instructions known to the people. The people recognized that when Moses spoke, he spoke for God. It was a thus saith the Lord. They did not always obey, but they acknowledged the fact that when Moses spoke, he spoke for God. Likewise now, Joshua, Moses departed. Joshua, new man on the scene, even though he was older chronologically, takes over that role as covenant mediator. He speaks for God, and the people listen. At least in this moment of their history, they are following through in obedience. Jesus Christ is covenant mediator of the eternal covenant. I think of the occasion in which he was transfigured 1,300 years later. A voice from heaven spoke, the voice of God, just as it had spoken at the baptism of Jesus. And that voice said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Listen to him. Why? Because Jesus is the covenant mediator. He's the one who speaks for God. He's the one who does for us, by the power of God, that which we could not ever do for ourselves. I love the words of the hymn. He speaks, Jesus, he speaks. And listening to his voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice. The humble poor believe. You see, God created all things from nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days. Let there be. Likewise, by his word and spirit, when God speaks the words of eternal life, those chosen by the Father from before the foundation of the world wake up. They hear. They respond. They follow the voice of Jesus Christ. I want to point out a few things from the remainder of the chapter, the last part of the chapter. Verse 16, the Ark of the Covenant is now referred to as the Ark of Testimony. God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. But God also is a God who speaks, as I've just mentioned. He bears testimony by that visible box, that ark, that His Word is true. He declares to His people, I am with you. I am with you. I go with you. I go before you to drive out all your enemies. Second thing, thus far at least, the people obey the commandments of God as given to them from Joshua. It's short-lived. And you know, this account reminds me of, guess who? Me. Me. Because so often my own obedience is spotty. It's not immediate many times. It's not complete ever. And so I thank God for one greater than Joshua. I thank God for the covenant mediator, Jesus Christ, whose obedience was perfect. And by grace through faith, I can claim His obedience as my own. That's my only hope and yours. And then verse 18, note this, the people understand that God is in full control of so-called natural forces. I mean, this new generation has seen the waters of the Jordan dry up. They go across with no trace of mud on their sandals. Dust, but no mud. God did that. God brought them into the land in fulfillment of His promise. God's in charge of natural forces. You know, the disciples of Jesus were similarly awed on the occasion when at night they were rowing across the Sea of Galilee and a sudden squall blows up. It's furious. These seasoned fishermen are scared to death. And Jesus is what? Sleeping in the back of the boat. We don't sleep through events like that, do we? No. When the wind howls on Potterstack Mountain at night, no. We wake up, we go to the basement, we try to hide from it. I think part of the reason is we went through Hurricane Katrina, and that still haunts us to this day, many years later. Anyway, Jesus says, Silencio. He spoke Spanish, by the way, see? Silence, hush. And immediately, the waves are flat, the wind ceases. Can you imagine the eerie silence in that moment? And so the disciples look at each other and they say, Who is this? Even the winds and waves obey Him. Who is He? The one who made the wind and the waves. The one who made us. That's who He is. And then notice also that the people are cut off from any possibility of returning to Moab. As soon as they get across, what happens? The river waters begin to flow again, flood stage. The marshland is all there. No turning back. They're in the land of Canaan, lock, stock, and barrel. And now they must live by faith in and obedience to God. And God has given them ample, abundant reason to trust Him. I mean, what more can God do to convince them that He is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God? And then notice that the people arrive in Canaan on the 10th day of the first month and set up camp at Gilgal. I suspect that most of us who read that, it goes right over our head. 10th day, first month. Why that detail? Well, on the 10th day of the first month, the month Nisan, that was the day that the people in Egypt on the night of the Exodus, on this day, they were to select the Passover lamb, keep it for 4 days, and then 4 days later after that, sacrifice the animal. And we know what happened there. They were to take blood from that animal. They were to take hyssop on a stick, dip it in the blood, and put the blood on the doorframe of their home. Why? Because God said, I'm going to send the angel of death through Egypt, requiring the lives of all the firstborn, not only men, but animals. And so you're to be inside all night long. And when the angel passes through and sees the blood, he will pass over you. And so the Jews celebrated Passover, God's passing over their homes because of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb of God. And so on the first day of the tenth day of the first month, where they're at Gilgal, that's the event, that's the day, then when Passover lambs are selected and then later sacrificed as the Passover itself is celebrated. Gilgal, later in its history, is a place where Samuel makes sacrifices, where Saul is made king. Gilgal, even later, becomes synonymous with Israel's apostasy and paganism. However, on this day, Gilgal is a place where a memorial is raised, a memorial commemorating God's faithfulness in keeping His covenant promise, bringing His people across Jordan on dry land into the promised land. Why does God work His wonders? Why did Jesus perform so many miracles while He was on earth? John gives us a partial answer toward the end of his gospel narrative. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." You know, God does not need to work wonders. God does not perform His wonders to impress us. No, He doesn't need to impress us. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's enough. But why does God work His wonders? Why did Jesus perform His miracles? They were specifically purposeful. They were given, they were performed in order to strengthen the faith of His believing people and at the same time to warn unbelievers that He, as God, and God the Son have power both to create and to destroy, both to heal and to destroy, as I say. God alone saves. God alone condemns. And so Jesus, by His mighty miracles, and God in the Old Testament likewise, did what they did to convince their people of their power, of their goodness, of their faithfulness, of their love. When we come to the table of communion, the Lord's Supper, we come to be reminded. We come to be reminded of that which Jesus has done for us. And what did He do? He lived a perfect life. He committed no sin. And He did it for you and for me, if by grace you're trusting Him. But not only that, He came to die. Actively, He obeyed. Passively, He laid down His life on the cross, taking upon Himself the full measure of the cup of God's wrath poured out on Him to judge our sins that were put on Him. Isaiah put it this way, "By His stripes we are healed." Indeed. We have no hope other than that which God in Christ Jesus, by His life, by His death, has done for us. I'm going to ask you now to spend a full 5 minutes praying, preparing further to come to the table. I want you to talk to the Lord. Let the Lord, as needed, talk to you. If you have a sin to confess or sins, plural, to confess, do it. So that when you come to the table, you come ready with joy, with a big smile on your face, to receive these tokens of the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ shed for you. This is not a mournful event. This is not a time of introspection. Do it now so that when you come to the table, you can rejoice in that which God in Christ has done for you. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ is coming again. Thanks be to God.